We're certainly grateful for the presence of all today. Thankful for the fact that you're here. Thankful for the fact that we've had opportunity to worship God today. We have a number who are visiting. We're very grateful for the fact that you have graced us with your presence as well, and would ask you to question us concerning any of the things that you have seen or heard today. If you have any doubts or concerns or things that you would like to have clarified for your understanding, we'd be glad to open our Bibles and to study with you. In my lesson this morning, I'm actually beginning a series that will be ongoing. I primarily intend to bring these lessons on Sunday nights. They're not going to be every Sunday, but it will be relatively often. And the series will be fairly open-ended. I've brainstormed with regard to a number of what we might refer to as troubling or tough or difficult questions, and I've got 16 in my list already, and I know that I've just barely scratched the surface. But I've titled the series "Simple Answers to Troubling Questions," and what I mean by that when I talk about simple answers is my approach. I would desire to take in this series is simply what. If someone were to come to me in my office with a question on a particular Bible subject or an application of a biblical principle, that I would sit down with them across an open Bible and talk with them about these things, and this would be an approach that I would take. The intent is not to be exhaustive; it's to be simple. It's not to research every possible permutation of the question, but simply to state it clearly and to answer it concisely. Or as concisely as this preacher knows how, and that's what we're going to try to do with a number of these lessons in the ongoing and future. And again, it's not going to be every single Sunday that we'll talk about them, but we have a number of things that we want to bring up. And I thought this format would be beneficial, and especially to our young people. We're going to be talking about moral issues. We're going to be talking about issues of authority, issues concerning the work of the church, doctrinal questions, anything. And we'll try to mix it up so that we don't spend too much time on one particular aspect of these kinds of studies. But I think they will be beneficial, and I hope that they will be helpful to each and every one of us. The question that I want to ask in the lesson this morning is dancing sinful? This is something that is certainly of concern and interest to young people. When you're young and when you're single, this is a common social activity among individuals in the world. And the question is, can a Christian in good conscience participate in dancing? I want to give the simple answer to that. Is dancing sinful? The simple answer is, yes, dancing is sinful. And yet some might object to that answer. So if you want it put simply in another way, well, no, dancing's not sinful. And now I'm confusing you and contradicting myself. So my final simple answer to it would be, well, it depends. And that's what we're going to talk about, is what it depends upon. And so if we ask the question, is dancing sinful? And the answer to that question is that dancing is not sinful, we might well need to explain ourselves. And the way to do that, I think, is to give just the common definition of what dancing is. And I want you to note that as I went to a particular online dictionary, I got what is a very workable definition to dancing, and it simply means to move rhythmically, usually to music, using prescribed or improvised steps and gestures. Now, I want you to look at that, because in that definition, as it exists, I find absolutely nothing that is inherently sinful about any of that. There is nothing that is inherently sinful in moving rhythmically, and it certainly is not inherently sinful to move rhythmically to music. It's not inherent if you do it with prescribed steps. That means a routine that you have learned. It is not if you do it by improvisation. There is nothing inherently sinful in that particular definition. And so, my first simple answer would be an actuality, an accurate statement. When we ask the question, is it sinful to dance? Well, if you mean by that, is it inherently sinful to move rhythmically to music? Then, in reality, no, it is not. sinful to dance. But there's a big exception that we want to put at the bottom of the page, because normally that's not what people are talking about. And so that's not going to be the central aspect of our study this morning. And I want to emphasize that while we will say that there is nothing inherently sinful in the concept of moving rhythmically or in accord with prescribed steps to music, some dancing is lewd and lascivious, and we will define what we mean by those terms in just a few moments. In fact, the entirety of our lesson is going to be based upon the 5 points that we make here on this page. So I would like you to keep them in mind. I believe with the outline that we have supplied, the handout we have supplied, that is, if I'm not mistaken, the first slide that is in that handout. We'll refer to it with the arguments that we're going to make. And we would say that there is some dancing that is lewd or lascivious. Some dancing that is done in places and in situations and with people that are worldly. Some dancing is accompanied by immodest dress. Some dancing can cause others to sin. And some dancing can harm a Christian's influence. And so the first answer to the question that we gave when we asked the question, is dancing sinful, can be answered resoundingly that yes, it is, or at least some dancing is sinful. We're going to seek to define what we mean by that and what types of dancing are indeed sinful as we go into our discussion this morning. First thing I want to talk about is that first point, that some dancing is lewd. What do we mean when we use the term lewd or lascivious? The term lascivious is actually the term that is most commonly used in the King James Version of the Bible. If you look at the New King James, which is what I preach from, often the word lascivious is translated as lewd. Lewd is perhaps the more modern term, the more common term, but they come from a Greek word that is, to give the anglicized equivalent, aselgia. And the definition that Vines gives of that term, lewd or lascivious, is excess, licentiousness, absence of restraint, indecency, wantonness. The prominent idea that is contained in this concept of lewdness or lasciviousness is shameless conduct. Individuals, in effect, that engage in activities do things that they do not blush about, but that they should. They are shameless in their activity. I want you to think about that for a few moments, because much of what we see in our world today, let's take as an example with regard to advertising. How many of you have heard it seems in our day and time, the number one truth in advertising is that sex sells. And so there are individuals who are shameless in their display of body parts, display of illicit and immoral behaviors, just for the purpose of selling a product. It used to be that if you wanted to sell the product, what you did was you talk about the product and what features it had and what could it accomplish for you. These days, if you want to sell a product, you put a woman clad in a bikini holding the product in an ad, and maybe in the very bottom right corner you tell what the product actually is, and that sells, and that's the advertising slogan. We, of course, see that type of activity in our entertainment. We see it all throughout our culture. It permeates it. And it is a shameless, excessive, unrestrained wantonness that is prevalent and seen in our society. And I would say that dancing, some dancing, modern dancing in various forms, is indeed lewd or lascivious. I think that is something that is obvious. We will seek to demonstrate the truthfulness of that point. But I want you to consider it carefully. The dancing that you have seen, the dancing that you have witnessed, whether it be on television or whether it be in schools or that you are familiar with, that it can be described often as lascivious and licentious. I want you to turn with me to a text in Romans chapter 13. In this, the term lewdness and lust are used. And in fact, you'll notice in verses 13 and 14, the word lust is that Greek word to which we have referred. So It's not that here in the New King James that the translators are always very consistent with regard to their translating of the terms. But what I want you to notice is the partnering of these two terms in Romans chapter 13 and verses 13 and 14. Where the Apostle Paul says that we are to walk properly as in the day. Now I want you to think about that. What is the difference between walking in the day and walking in the night? Just to illustrate that, have you ever heard the definition of a mullet? You know what a mullet is? That's a haircut that is fairly popular among rednecks, and as such is fairly popular in Texas. Maybe not so much today as it used to be. But the definition of a mullet is business in the front and partying in the back. So it's nice and short and conservative looking in the front, but long and wild and woolly in the back. And I think that everyone kind of recognizes the fact that during the day, people are restrained. During the day, people are businesslike. During the day, individuals have some limitation. They have work that they have to do. They have these interactions that are more restrained and more conservative. But at night, you get to, in the vernacular of the day, you get to party. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. The conduct of the Christian should be that which is characteristic of the day rather than what is characteristic that of the night, that of worldly activities, ungodly activities, where you find excess and rioting. You have various types of ungodliness. So that's basically the principle that is being established in simple terms in verses 13 and 14. But you have three couplets that are given in this series of verses 13 and 14. He tells us to walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, or I believe I think I'm reading the New King James. I think the King James Version renders it lewdness and lust. And then in the latter part, not in strife and envy. In contrast, in verse 14, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. I want you to think about this for a few moments. When you look at these three couplets, what the Apostle Paul intends is to combine the two elements together. They go hand in hand. And so in the first couplet, you have revelries and drunkenness. Now, the idea of revelries is, in effect, a drinking party. You get together, let's say the frat party on a college campus or some type of a party of excess like that. Carnival in Rio de Janeiro or Mardi Gras in New Orleans. These kinds of things where people get together to let their hair down, to let loose and to do what they want to do. Well, that is tied in with drunkenness. Individuals who do that, who want to party in that way, what happens to them? They get drunk. Those things go hand in hand. The same thing with regard to the latter two couplets in verse 13, strife and envy. These are two types of sin that go hand in hand as well. And I think that we can see that and recognize that that's the case. Well, the same thing is true with regard to the second of the three couplets, not in licentiousness and lewdness. The word lewdness or licentiousness there is the Greek word koite. And I want you to notice the definition of koite. We've already defined that term lust, or in the New King James Version, the lewdness that is mentioned as the second of those. But you have not in koite or aselgia. Aselgia is that wantonness, that lack of restraint. But the word koite has reference to immorality, sexual immorality. The word koite actually comes from the word, or the original etymology of the word, is a couch. And of course, it could be used with regard to sleeping. It is a place where one lies down or reclines. But within the context of this passage, it has reference to one who lies down for the purpose of sexual activity. That Christians are not to engage in this chambering and wantonness, as the King James Version renders it. That term chambering there is something that's very interesting. Again, what is a chamber? Well, it has reference to the bedroom. And so within this illicit context, it has reference to going to bed with another. And that is combined with the concept of wantonness, licentiousness, or lust. Now think about that for a moment, brethren, because in fact what you have is what you see on prom night. Isn't that a cliche that we see in our society today? How many young men and young women have lost their virginity or engaged in sexual activities on prom night? That the dance leads to the bed. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 13 and verses 13 and 14. I do not desire to be or mean to be indelicate with regard to these things, but that is often the end of such practices. The wantonness, the unrestrained lust that is as a result of dancing leads to illicit sexual intercourse, fornication, adultery. All of these things happen and they go hand in hand often. And this is something that Christians ought not to have a part in. Notice verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to note all of the verses that we're going to read within the context of this passage time and again today. It makes a contrast between that which is worldly and that which is the proper course of individuals who put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The question you ask, or must ask yourself, have I put on Jesus Christ? Am I a Christian? Am I in a relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, if that is the case, then I am to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And so, one of the objections that would be raised concerning the dance is the fact that the unchaste movements and the handling of one another that is a part of the modern dance leads to lust and often to the sin of sexual immorality. But let's go to a second point in that, look at a couple of passages, then we'll go to the second point. But there, with each of these points, at the end of our discussion, we're going to have some specific verses that indicate very clearly the problems here. In 1 Peter 4, 1 through 3, you'll notice the Apostle Peter said, since Christ suffered with us in the flesh, or for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, so we are to be like Christ. For he who has suffered in the flesh has, notice, ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but the will of God. Once you become Christians, what that means is your life changes. No longer do you live to fulfill your illicit desires, but now you live, in effect, for the will of God. And then he says, and this is just a very good and a very plain statement of Peter. He says, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. I want you to think about that for a few moments. You hear about individuals sowing their wild oats. You hear about individuals living lives of ungodliness, engaging in ungodly activities, in immaturity, doing things that they should not be doing. But there is a time when you've had enough. There is a time when, in effect, you need to grow up. There is a time when you need to change. The Apostle Peter says it's not an age, per se, but rather it is that time when you become a child of God. When you put on Jesus Christ, you are to take the same mind. We've done enough of these things in the past. When we walked in lewdness, there is that aselgi again, that have reference to lasciviousness, and lust. We walk in lust. The word there, epithumia, means a longing for what is unlawful. We have spent enough time longing for things that are illicit, longing for things that we have no right to. We spend enough of our time in drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And now we are to have the mind of Christ. Lewdness, lust, lasciviousness. These are things that are characteristic of modern dancing, and certainly Christians have no part in them, or to have no part in them. Galatians chapter 5, you'll notice that the word lascivious or lewd, in the sense of the Greek word aselgia, this wantonness, this unrestrained activity, is in the list of the lust of the flesh. It is in verse 19 of the text. The works of the flesh that are evident, and you'll notice in verse 21, the Apostle Paul, in writing about those things, says, I tell you beforehand, as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so if a dance is a lewd dance, it is wanton, it is unrestrained, it is excessive, it is illicit, then that dance is sinful. And as such, it is something that can cause you to lose your soul. Second point that I want to make is that often individuals who engage in dancing do so in places and situations or circumstances and with people who are worldly and ungodly. And we will make that statement and talk about where dancing is commonly to be found. When you talk about individuals who are adults and they go dancing, where do they go dancing? Well, there are social settings, social situations. Some might say, well, you know, I've seen dancing at weddings. Well, that's indeed true. It is something that is a part of the entertainment of such social occasions. But often you'll find dancing to be found in brothels and bars and in dance clubs or nightclubs. That is characteristically where those things are found. And of course, in such situations, it is often associated with the use of alcohol. And that can even have its place with regard to weddings. Individuals who are in that situation often engage in those types of activities because they want to hook up with another. Again, that's the vernacular of our day, having reference to a desire to have a sexual tryst with another individual. And again, someone will say, wait a minute, we're just talking about young people getting together at the school dance. Well, I would say to you that to consider that for a few moments, because a prom night has become such a cliche in our society because of its prevalence with regard to not only the engaging in such activities, but the events which conspire after as individuals have their passions aroused, to where so often it is found to be an occasion of sexual activity. And again, the world recognizes it. This is one of the things that I want to make note of as we discuss these issues. I don't know how many times I've discussed it with young people and young Christians who want to dance. They object to these kinds of characterizations. Well, I would never do such a thing, and that's not what I'm thinking about, and that's not what these things are all about. And what I find is the naivety of these individuals, either they are not being honest with themselves, or they are simply not aware of the reality. The world does not exercise such restraint in describing these things. The world recognizes exactly what it is all about. All you have to do is talk to people about their particular occasion of prom night, or go to the media and go to entertainment to find out what happens after dances, to recognize how dangerous it is to incite the lust through such activity. So be careful with regard to these things because of the places there to be found, because of the circumstances and situations having reference to the alcohol and the language and other things that often accompany the dance. And then finally, of course, with regard to the use of alcohol that has a tendency to loose the morals of so many individuals. Now, we read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 just a few moments ago, where it says that we are to no longer practice and do the will of the Gentiles. I want you to notice in verse 4 of that same thing, that same passage, after saying that we are to refuse the lust of the flesh and we're to do the will of God, he says, in regard to these, they, having reference to the Gentiles, having reference to worldly people, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in that licentiousness and lewdness. You don't run with them in the chambering and debauchery. You don't run with them in those things, the same flood of dissipation as indicated by 1 Peter 4, and they speak evil of you. Now, how many times, young people, have you been ridiculed because of your faith? Ridiculed because individuals who engage in these activities, and they make fun of you when you do not, when you say, I don't believe that it's right. I'm not going to do those things. They want you to do the same things that they do. It puts you down on their level. That concept of dissipation there in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, you look at the definition. Profligacy, excess, riot. They like to get out of control, and they want you to do it. And if you're not interested in doing it, because with young people often that makes up a great deal of their life. It's the most important thing to them. They get through the week just so that they can get to the weekend. And they talk when they get back on Monday about all of the things that they did, whether it be drunkenness or whether it be sexual immorality. And parents, you need to be aware of this. That these are the types of things that young people, teenagers, are talking about. And when they see Christian children, Christian teenagers, Christian young people that aren't willing to do that, they speak evil of them because they're different. Well, young people recognize this. It's what you're supposed to be. You're supposed to stick out like a sore thumb. You're not supposed to be like the world. You're supposed to be different from the world. And indeed, if you refuse to engage in such activities from time to time, people are going to ridicule you because of your stand for what is right. But you have to understand that those are the kinds of things that they do. And again, don't misconstrue. When I'm talking about they, I reference individuals who are lost, and I am desirous of their salvation and ready to preach the gospel to them that they might be saved. I recognize that I am no better than they. The only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that one has been saved by the freely given grace of God. But the fact remains that those who are ungodly often revel in their ungodliness, ridicule and persecute those who live righteously. We need to recognize the difference and celebrate that difference rather than being ashamed. Celebrate that difference rather than desiring to fit in. What they are doing is dissipation. What they are doing is excessive, it's sinful, it's ungodly. And Christians, young people, young Christians, you ought not to desire to be a part of those same things. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul told Timothy to flee youthful lusts. What a young Christian ought to do instead of trying to engage in such ungodly activities is pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it is referred to as being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And the Apostle Paul says, we are not to be. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are not to be like them, to be in agreement with them, to be coupled with them. Instead, in contrast to that, in verse 17, he said, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The passages are numerous and very clear with regard to how people who are Christians are supposed to be different from people who are not. And while it seems that our children have that desire, and I understand it with regard to peer pressure and the fact that it's never a pleasant thing to stick out and to be made fun of, young people, you have to understand that you should desire to be different. You ought not to want to be like the world because you are not like the world. You are separate. You are different. And in a sense, you are better, as we'll allude to in just a few moments. The third point that we want to make with regard to dancing is that dancing is often accompanied by immodest dress. And we talk about, for example, when you look at ballet, the beauty of the ballet. But I want you to also understand that the dress that you find often in the ballet, as well as often you see with regard to prom dresses or what is commonly called a party dress. And you'll even hear people talk about how and you see this in fashion shows and such, where someone says, okay, this is an ensemble that you are to buy. And what this will allow you to do is go to work and then later have a night on the town. Well, what's the change? Well, you take off the slacks and you put on the mini dress. Or you open up a couple of buttons on your blouse. Or something else along those lines, because now it's time to dance and it's time to have a good time. And again, sensuality and sexuality is a part of the process. And the dance is often accompanied by a dress that accentuates and emphasizes the human form. And what ladies especially need to recognize is that cleavage, bare legs, form-fitting dresses or pants, gauzy and revealing materials, these things, in accentuating the female form, elicits lust in men. Now, again, the world doesn't have a problem with this. In fact, as you talk to women about those things, often the women are desirous of that particular result. In other words, well, that's what I intend to happen when I wear these things. I want people to look at me. I want people to be interested in me, to be physically attracted, to be aroused by my movements and by my dress. But this is certainly not something that is appropriate for a child of God. And by the way, the emphasis, I suppose rightly, is placed upon the woman in this situation because of the nature of men. But I'll tell you, you would be absolutely and totally shocked about the kind of language that you hear these days about women as they consider the male form. Recognize, men, that you can be guilty of the very same thing by dressing immodestly whether it be with regard to the form fit or whether it be with regard to various types of clothes that are worn, you can elicit the lust of a woman. And that's something that's inappropriate for the child of God. Look at the passages which deal with the concept of modesty. 1 Timothy chapter 2 concerning Christians. Men are to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And in like manner also the women. The women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. Now remember the definition that we gave of lasciviousness, the aselgia. Propriety and moderation, it's impropriety. It is excess. It's lack of restraint. It's just the opposite of what modesty is. Well, Christians are to dress modestly. Jeremiah chapter 8, there's an interesting passage concerning the immorality that was present at this particular time in Israel. And as the prophet refers to such ungodliness, he asks the question, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. They were not ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Can you imagine a society that gets to the point where that society, that culture, those people do not anymore know how to blush? I hope that you can imagine it because we live in one. Isn't it true? I mean, it doesn't matter. Everything goes today. Everything goes with regard to conversation. Everything goes with regard to entertainment. There are things that are shameful to be spoken, even in secret, that are trumpeted from the front pages of the newspaper today. And people read about them. People glory in them. And people do not blush. Let me tell you something. If you have been touched to such an extent by your society to where you can talk about those things, about sexual impropriety, about coarse things, about lewd things, and you don't blush, you don't see anything wrong with them, those things don't bother you, well, there's a problem there. And the problem is with you. Because your conscience and your perceptions have become so jaded by our society as to not being able to blush about things that ought to cause you to blush. And I'm afraid, as a society, we are there. And as Christians, we need to be careful not to be taken in by such ungodliness. In Proverbs chapter 5, the wise man, in talking to his son, talks about the importance with regard to sexual activity. And the language here is figurative, but this is what it's referring to, is a husband's relationship, sexual relationship with his wife. And in very flowery language, he says, should your fountains be dispersed abroad and streams of water in the streets, let them only be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. This is a point, an important point to be made, that when it comes to the sexual, when it comes to the sensual, when it comes to these things that have reference to intercourse and to physical love, they are to be found only between a man and his wife. And they have no appropriate place outside of the marriage relationship. It is not appropriate for those things to be spent on an illicit woman. He said, keep this between you and your wife. For why, verse 20, for why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? And so, it's all right. There is nothing wrong or inappropriate for a woman to dress in such a sensual way in private for her husband. But it is certainly inappropriate for her to do so on the street. When she does that in public, that makes her an immoral woman. That makes her a seductress. Those wiles that are to be reserved only for her husband are put on display for other men. And that's wrong. It's wrong for a woman to do it. It's wrong for a man to be taken in by such a thing, as indicated in verse 20 of the text. Okay, a couple of other points that we want to make. Some dancing causes others to sin. Now, young ladies have a real problem with this because dancing is fun. With my daughters, it's amazing for me to see, as soon as the music comes on, their heads start bobbing. As soon as the music comes on, it's just something that the rhythm, and it's fun to do these kinds of things. But what young ladies need to recognize, and mothers certainly should realize, is that such kinds of activities that they excite through this dress, and, or these types of activities of this kind of dress can excite lust in men and boys. And mothers, consider this for a few moments. I recognize that you don't want your child to be unpopular. You don't want your child to be persecuted. You don't want your child to be ridiculed and made fun of. But because of that desire for a child to fit in with their schoolmates, to be a part of what everybody else gets to do so that they won't miss out on all the wonderful things of the prom and their senior year in high school and all those kinds of things, then what they do is sometimes they push their children in those things. Oftentimes they allow those things, and you are endangering the soul of your child. And if the mothers can't see it, fathers, you know good and well. And it shames me. It upsets me greatly to find that there are men who know good and well how other men think and how young men think, who would allow their daughters to dress in the way that they do and allow their daughters to engage in the activities that they do. You know better. And the Lord will hold you accountable for not protecting your daughter on these matters. Now again, the same thing can be said with regard to the sons, but there is that special need to protect your daughters because of the possibility of lust being elicited in the hearts and the minds of men. Oftentimes when you talk about these things, and preachers do this, they're accused of being dirty old men. In other words, why in the world? We don't think this way. You're the one that's got the problem. You're the one that's obsessed over these things. It's not true at all. And I think we understand it's not. Again, as you look at society, it's a cliche of our culture, the fact that women seduce men. And the fact that men are lustful after those who dress in ungodly way or act in wanton and lascivious ways. And so we need to recognize the dangers, and we need to avoid it. Ladies, you need to recognize how you can lead an individual to sin. We read Proverbs 5 just a few moments ago. That immoral woman, that seductress, what is her purpose? She dresses in such a way, and she acts in such a way to draw this man away from his wife. And the warning is given to the young man because it's his father who's talking to him. Don't be seduced. Don't allow this woman to lead you astray. Understand, it is possible. It is dangerous. You need to recognize that by your actions you can cause another to sin. By what you wear, by the actions, the movements of the dance, you can cause another to sin. You remember in Matthew chapter 14, the daughter of Herodias? That's exactly what happened. Now, it's not explicitly stated in the text, but I want you to understand how men work and how men think. The daughter of Herodias, when Herod's birthday was celebrated, she danced before them. And I recognize the understated nature of this narrative. It says that she pleased Herod. How much did she please him? How much did he like that dance? Here is a young woman parading herself, dancing before him. She just wasn't moving rhythmically. She danced in such a way as to please Herod to the extent that he was willing to give her up to half his kingdom. It doesn't matter what you want, whatever you want, I'll give you. She influenced him. She seduced him to the point to where he offered her anything that she wanted. And being prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." Now the king was sorry. He acted in a rash way because of the seduction of the young woman. But because he had promised her, because of the oath that he had given, and because there were individuals who were sitting there with him that were looking to see whether he would keep this rash promise that he made, he went out and beheaded John the Baptist. Now he sinned. He sinned because he was lustful. He sinned because he made a rash promise that led him to murder a godly man. But she led him into that sin. She influenced him to sin. There is no other example that we could give whenever individuals ask that question, is dancing sinful? I would go to Matthew 14 and say, here is an example of what dancing leads to. Matthew chapter 18 and verses 6 and 7. Prohibition given by our Lord. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now here is the more general and broad application of that principle. Woe to the world because of offenses, because offenses must come. This world is not a good place in many ways because of the fact that offenses come. People are imperfect, people sin, much ungodliness leads to much ruin, much evil, much suffering. But they're going to come. Sin is inevitable. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But notice this. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If we lead individuals into sin, that we are not guiltless, we will be held accountable by God for such ungodly influences. And then the final point that I want to make in answering the question is dancing sinful? Is that often dancing will harm your influence. I don't know how many times, by the way, many of these points that we're making are impactful of other moral questions as well. And we'll be revisiting them with regard to drinking and other types of things. And whenever these things come up, this is the one that people who are desirous of engaging in those activities dismiss. They don't want to hear it. Because it doesn't have this specific and primary application to their question. Is it wrong? But my answer is this. Anything that will harm your influence as a Christian is something you ought not to be doing. And it can be demonstrated clearly that dancing will harm your influence. I could illustrate that in my own life with regard to the time that I was in school, and it was middle school this particular time, and we had a night that was called a fun night. And I remember it very well because I never went to any dances. And whenever any individuals ask me, why aren't you going to the dance? I say, well, I think dancing is wrong. I think it's sinful. I'm not going to take part in those dances. Well, this wasn't a dance. This was a fun night. What does that mean? Well, that meant there was dancing, but there was also volleyball playing in the other gym, and there were other activities other than dancing that you could take part in. And so I went to the fun night. And I spent 99.9% of my time over in the other gym where the dancing wasn't, because I didn't want anything to do with it, didn't want to be around it. But I had to go through that gym to get to the other. The other entrance was in one gym. And someone saw me there. Someone saw me. A lot of people saw me there, but someone came up to me afterwards with that wide eyes looking to me and saying, I thought you said it was sinful to dance. And it only took that one time. And I told them, I do. And I also told that person, I will never go to one of those again. Because I don't want my influence to be harmed as a Christian. You have to understand the fact that the world is looking at you. And the world wants you to fail. The world wants you to make a mistake. The world glories in these things. They recognize the lascivious nature of dancing. I mean, after all, the title of the movie, Dirty Dancing, what's that all about? In that particular movie that people think is such a wonderful movie, you have the father who's the preacher, and he's the mean person who is unreasonable with regard to his prohibition about dancing, but the daughter is engaged in these dancing activities with the older man, the dance instructor, but you realize she also engages in illicit activity and gets pregnant in that movie, which leads, if I'm not mistaken, to abortion. I've never seen it, but I've heard the plot lines about it. The world looks at that and they say, oh, just a wonderful love story. This is such a neat thing. The title of the movie is Dirty Dancing. Now let's understand that. The world looks at it, recognizes the lascivious nature of those things, and glories in that. And recognize, brethren, being in ungodly places, around ungodly people, doing ungodly things, presents you in an ungodly light. It is not the light that a child of God is to reflect. And if an individual desires those things, ultimately it is an indication of spiritual immaturity. Notice the passages. They're replete. They're all through Scripture. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Another text. This is a favorite of mine. I alluded to it earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now there is a list of things here. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards. Very similar to the list given in Galatians chapter 5, of which lasciviousness has a part. But just as he indicated to the Apostle Peter, to the Christians there in his epistle, that you spend enough of your time doing the will of the Gentiles, he tells the Corinthians here concerning these practices, these sinful things, such were some of you. That is, some of you were engaging in these kinds of ungodly activities. But, he said, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Brethren, understand this. We're Christians now. We've been washed. We've been sanctified. Why in the world would we live like they live? When we are no longer dirty. When we are no longer unclean. We're washed and we're sanctified. We've become obedient to the gospel. As the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2 pleads with the brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be like the world. Be different. Change your mind. Change your heart. Set aside those childish and immature things and determine that you're going to live for God, desirous of what is right and righteous, not concerned with what people might say about you. Be as the older individuals of this congregation. I could talk to you about the elders and their wives and other mature Christians in this group who would never contemplate engaging in those kinds of activities because they know what's wrong with it. They've lived their lives. They have that experience. They know the dangers. They know the pitfalls. And they would counsel against those things. Learn from them. Try to be like them. Grow up spiritually. And if you grow up spiritually, I am convinced that these questions that may trouble you are the questions that trouble the spiritually immature. And by growing up and getting beyond that and recognizing that we are to be different and changed and transformed will lead you to no longer ask the questions and no longer be troubled by them. Because you will understand and recognize how important it is to live righteously before God and separate yourself from those things that are characteristic of the world. And so the final, maybe not so simple answer to the troubling question. While it is technically true that the concept of dancing is not inherently sinful, we go back to the definition, moving rhythmically to music. The modern dance, in almost all of its forms, I want to quibble about you, about this particular type of dance or that particular type of dance. You want to talk about that privately because it's something you want to engage in, fine. But understand this, what the world is doing and what most kids want to do when they see the world doing it, that's sinful. It's as simple as it can be. Worldly people in worldly places participating in worldly activities. They engage in the dance to satisfy worldly lusts. And Christians have no business being a part of it. And so as simply as I can say, dancing is indeed sinful. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time. I appreciate your kind attention and following the lesson in its entirety. We're going to recognize that there may be some who are here who are in need to respond to the gospel call. And if that is the case with you, we desire to give you an opportunity to repent of your sins and to make that known publicly, to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God before those who are assembled, and in obedience of faith to respond by being baptized to have your sins washed away. If you're willing to do that, you become a child of God today. If there is something that is amiss in your life as a Christian, and we can assist you and help you with that, we offer our invitation to you as well. But consider you're standing before God, and if you have that need, would you come while together we stand, while we sing.